Loving Father, we thank you that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, was raised to life from the grave, and now reigns with you in heaven as Lord of all. As we turn to your word, the Bible now, please help us to see his glory and so deepen our faith in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9, starting at verse 1.
Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1 to verse 19. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
A number of contests are capturing our attention at the moment. This afternoon, Andy Murray will take on Milos Raonic in the men's final at Wimbledon. Then a little bit later this evening, Portugal will face France in the final of the European Championship. Over coming weeks, newspapers will be full of coverage of the contest between Theresa May and Andrea Leadsom to become the new Conservative leader and Prime Minister. And, of course, on the other side of the pond, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump are battling it out to become the next US president. I doubt, though, that any of those contests will be as one-sided as the one we've just read about in our passage this morning. It involves Saul of Tarsus, the enemy of the church, who's intent on silencing its gospel message, and Jesus of Nazareth, whose church it is, and who's intent on spreading his gospel throughout the world. It's completely one-sided, and it's an act of abundant and overflowing grace. Saul, the unbelieving cynic and persecutor of the church, is stopped in his tracks and becomes Paul, the believer and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's probably the most famous account of conversion to the Christian faith that we have recorded for us, whether in the pages of the Bible or elsewhere. And we're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, the humbling of Saul. That's verses 1 to 9. And then the empowering of Saul, verses 10 to 19. So, firstly then, the humbling of Saul. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you may remember that we've already met Saul. And we were first introduced to him back in chapter 7, when we read about the stoning of Stephen. And we were told that the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's the leader in a growing opposition to the church, who looks on approvingly as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is killed. To his mind, Jesus and all who follow him are blasphemers against God and deserving of death. In chapter 8, we were told that he was so obsessed with destroying the church that he went from house to house, dragging off both men and women and putting them in prison. And we know from elsewhere in Acts that he had many of them put to death. And in verse 1 of our passage today, he's still consumed with that same hatred of Christ. Verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now, he's like a wild beast snorting out violence. And not content with destroying the church in Jerusalem, he wants to pursue the fleeing Christians as they leave Jerusalem. Reading on in verse 1, he went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, he's so enraged by the claims of the church, so infuriated by the message about Jesus, that he will do anything to wipe it out. And that includes a trip of nearly 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, a trip that would take him about a week. Now, that's how zealous he is to destroy the church and how opposed he is to Jesus. Now, he wants to put an end to the preaching of the gospel once and for all. Yet by the end of our passage, this man, Saul, consumed with hatred for Christ and his followers, becomes Paul the Apostle. And what a transformation takes place. Before his conversion, he pursues believers. After his conversion, he pursues unbelievers. Before his conversion, he breathes out threats of murder. After his conversion, he proclaims the promise of life. Now, before his conversion, he wants to uproot churches. After his conversion, he works with all the strength God gives him to plant churches. What a transformation. And a powerful reminder as we begin to look at this passage together that God can change anyone. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. Perhaps your husband or wife is an unbeliever and they're cynical about your faith and unmoving in their resistance to the gospel, and you can't imagine how that might change. Perhaps you've got friends, old friends that go way back, who still don't understand your faith, who find Christian teaching offensive and take issue with the things you believe. And their hearts seem so hardened to Christ. And perhaps you've got neighbours or work colleagues who dismiss the Christian faith and want it pushed out of modern life, who have no place for Christian teaching in their worldview. And perhaps you're beginning to despair. Well, Saul stands as a reminder that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. If God can change a murderous enemy like Saul, then he can change anyone. And so this wonderful story of Saul should be an encouragement to us to stand firm on the gospel, to persevere in our witness, and to keep on praying for those who currently stand opposed to the truth of Christ. If God can change Saul, then he can change anyone. But how does this change come about? Well, the answer is that it comes through a personal encounter with the risen Jesus. Please look down at verse 3. Luke tells us, as he, Saul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Well, this is the last of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances. And this time it's not to one of his disciples who loved him and followed him, but to his fiercest and most violent opponent. And it's clear that we're not to think of Jesus appearing as an ordinary traveller as he had done before. This time he appears to Saul in all his heavenly glory. And this description of light flashing from heaven and Saul falling to the ground should take our minds back to the Old Testament. So in the book of Exodus, for example, when God met with Israel at Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments, we're told there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. When the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision of God, he says, I looked and saw a violent storm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. And he says, when I saw it, I fell face down and I heard the voice of one speaking. In many other places in the Old Testament, the appearing of God is associated with flashes of lightning and thunder. And that's what Saul encounters here. And like Ezekiel, he falls to the ground. Now, he knows that he's in the presence of God, or at least a representative of God. But he doesn't know who. And the question he hears from heaven confuses him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Now, what could that mean? Remember how he thinks of himself. He's the servant of God. He's Saul, the zealous Pharisee. He's Saul, who's so passionate for the honor of God's name that he's devoted himself to tracking down all blasphemers and wiping them out. How could God say to him, why do you persecute me? So he asks, who are you, Lord? And he receives the answer, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. There are seven words that cause him to reassess everything he believed up to that point. He believed Jesus was dead, but Jesus is alive. He believed Jesus was a dangerous imposter, but Jesus was now standing before him, clothed in heavenly glory. He believed Jesus was a liar, but now he knows that Jesus is Lord. As he tracked down and killed Jesus' followers, he believed that he was serving God. But now he realizes that he was opposing God. Now we can only imagine the shock and the shame that Saul felt at that moment. Everything he thought he knew was wrong. Everything he'd been so certain of was false. Jesus wasn't a fraud, or a blasphemer, or a liar. The chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law had all got it wrong. They'd put Jesus to death for the claims he had made. And Saul was just as guilty as they were. He had despised and rejected Jesus just as they had. He had opposed God and rejected God's king. And he realized he was on the wrong side and in big trouble. How ashamed he must have felt as he lay there, prostrate on the ground. And then Jesus tells him to get up and go into the city where he will be told what he must do. And as he gets up from the ground, he discovers that he can't see, a symbol of his spiritual blindness. And he's led by the hand into Damascus, where he doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. And he's so traumatized, so ashamed, so full of remorse, that all he can do is pray to God for forgiveness. Now, this proud, self-confident enemy of Christ has been humbled by Christ. Well, we've said already that God can change anyone. But as we read these verses, we need to ask ourselves, has God changed me like he changed Saul? Has he humbled me like he humbled Saul? Because when anyone becomes a Christian, that always involves seeing Christ in a new way than they did before, and being humbled by the experience. Whenever anyone becomes a Christian, it's because they've encountered the risen and glorious Lord Jesus for themselves through the pages of the Bible. And they've realized that everything they believed up to that point was wrong. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a holy man. He wasn't a fraud or a liar or a madman. He was and is the Lord of all, who died and rose again and is now enthroned in heavenly glory. And when someone realizes that, they also realize that in rejecting Jesus, they've been living as the enemy of God. By nature, we all live as enemies of God. It doesn't matter how religious we are or how zealous to do good works. If we aren't living for Jesus, loving him and serving him above all else, then we're just as much an enemy of God as Saul was. And when, by God's grace, we truly understand that, we cannot help but feel deeply ashamed and cry out to God for forgiveness. Has God changed you in that way? If he has, then thank him for being so gracious to you. You once lived as his enemy, but he has made you his friend. He's turned your life around. Thank him for being so kind to you as to do that. If he hasn't yet changed your life in that way, and given you a new view of Jesus as the risen and glorious Lord of all, then ask him to help you. You can say a simple prayer. And you can read one of the four Gospels, Mark's Gospel perhaps, that tell of his life and his teaching, his death and his resurrection. And you can ask God to show Jesus to you as he really is and to change how you see him. Far better to learn from Saul's example and to recognize Jesus as Lord now than to be confronted by him as Lord later when it's too late. So then, the first 9 verses end with a humbled Saul finally arriving in Damascus. And the remaining verses tell us of the empowering of Saul as a spirit-filled servant of the gospel. And please look down at verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Well, we can understand why Ananias is so hesitant, can't we? We can get that. He knows Saul's reputation. He's heard that Saul's a Christ-hating killer. And as far as he's concerned, it's a suicide mission. But the Lord overcomes his fear by telling him of his plans for Saul. Verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" And that's all that Ananias needs to know. As amazing as it must have seemed, the risen Lord Jesus had chosen Saul to carry his name to the Gentile world. He'd been given a unique and vital part to play in the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It would be a costly task. The persecutor would become the persecuted and suffer like Jesus himself. But as Saul went, he would go with Jesus' authority as his chosen instrument. And with that knowledge, Ananias obediently sets off. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." It's a lovely moment, isn't it? Ananias recognizes the grace of God at work in Saul and welcomes this dreaded fanatic as a brother. How moving that moment must have been for Saul, to be welcomed and accepted by the people he had so violently pursued. And then Ananias lays his hands on Saul for his healing and for his filling with the Holy Spirit. Scales fall from Saul's eyes, presumably as he's filled with the Spirit. And he can see again, presumably indicating the removal of his spiritual blindness. Now he has begun to see what God has done and is doing and will do through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the proclamation of the gospel. Now he's received knowledge and wisdom and faith. And he gets up, wastes no time in getting baptized, and eats a meal. And we're told that he regained his strength. Now this is no longer Saul, the cynical unbeliever, but Saul, the apostle, or Paul, the apostle, as he became known. He has seen the risen Jesus, a vital qualification of an apostle. He has been chosen by the risen Jesus. He's been filled with the Spirit of Jesus. And he has received a unique authority to carry the message of Jesus to the world. And the rest of the book of Acts tells of his travels and the way in which Jesus uses him so powerfully to advance the spread of the gospel. Well, there's one very particular implication of these verses, which is that you and I need to have a right view, not only of Jesus, but also of his apostle Paul. In characteristic humility after his conversion, Paul describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, as one abnormally born. And he goes on, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." And the question is, will you and I honour Jesus' choice and recognise Paul's authority? As he travelled, he wrote numerous letters to the churches he had planted, explaining the gospel of grace and how to live in the light of it. Many of them are preserved for us in the book, this book we hold in our hands, the Bible. And our attitude to what he has written is vitally important. Now, there's a tendency in certain circles in the church to dismiss Paul and to disregard his teaching because it's too hard, too demanding, too politically incorrect. But that fails to recognize the authority with which he writes. He is Jesus's chosen instrument to carry Jesus' name to the ends of the earth. His words are Jesus' words. Or to put it another way, Jesus' words come to us through Paul, so that what Paul writes is exactly what Jesus wants to say to us. And the extent to which you and I submit to Paul's teaching is the extent to which you and I submit to Jesus himself. Well, that's one specific application of these verses. But there's also a more general application to you and me, which is this. When Jesus makes himself known to us, he doesn't just humble us. He picks us up and he gives us work to do. So as we end, let's just step back a little and see the big picture. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 8, we read of Jesus' mission plan. He sent his disciples out in the power of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He wanted the good news of his death and resurrection to go global. But almost immediately, that mission plan had seemingly run into problems, as a great persecution had broken out against the fledgling church, and it seemed that no sooner were people coming to faith than that they were being arrested and imprisoned and killed. And leading it all was this man, Saul. But Luke wants us to see that Christ's purposes are unstoppable. He will not let anything stand in the way of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. There's no contest. Even the fiercest of opponents is powerless to stop it. And they can even be humbled by Jesus and recruited into his service and receive a place in his kingdom, as Saul did. It's all grace. Abundant, overflowing grace. And if we're following Jesus, it should give us great confidence that we're on the right side. And it should encourage us to keep on with the work he's given us to do of being his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you that no one is beyond the reach of your grace. And thank you that nothing can stop the gospel of grace from reaching to the ends of the earth and transforming the lives of people everywhere. Please give us confidence to proclaim the good news of Jesus here in Hastings. And the joy of seeing many come to faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.